Turn with me in the Holy Scriptures tonight to the first chapter of Paul's first epistle to the Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. We'll read the chapter in its entirety. My text tonight is made up of verses 4 through 6 of the chapter. The Word of God at 1 Thessalonians 1, verse 1. Paul and Silvanus and Timotheus, unto the church of the Thessalonians, which is in God the Father, and in the Lord Jesus Christ, grace be unto you, and peace, from God our Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ. We give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith, and labor of love, and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ, in the sight of God and our Father. Knowing, brethren beloved, your election of God. For our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power, and in the Holy Ghost, and in much assurance, as ye know what manner of men we were among you for your sake. And ye became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Ghost, so that ye were ensamples to all that believe in Macedonia and Achaia. For from you sounded out the word of the Lord, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place. Your faith to Godward is spread abroad, so that we need not to speak anything. For they themselves show of us what mannering of entering in we had unto you, and how ye turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come. There ends our reading of God's word tonight. May the Lord bless our reading of the Holy Scriptures. I direct your attention to verses 4 through 6. There God's word comes to us. Knowing, brethren beloved, your election of God. For our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power, and in the Holy Ghost, and in much assurance, as ye know what manner of men we were among you for your sake. And ye became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Ghost. The congregation at Corinth was established by the Apostle Paul on his second missionary journey. On that second missionary journey, the apostle was accompanied by Silas. He is the Silvanus who is referred to in the first verse of our chapter. Paul and Silvanus. That's Silas. Accompanying Paul and Silas was also the young man Timothy. He is referred to in verse 1. As well, Paul and Silvanus and Timotheus. Timothy not only accompanied Paul and Silas and assisted them in the work of the second missionary journey, but Timothy was in training by the Apostle Paul, being prepared for his work as a minister of the gospel. You can read about the establishment of the congregation at Thessalonica in the 17th chapter of the book of Acts. There, after receiving the vision of the Macedonian man, the apostle had begun the second missionary journey by revisiting the churches in the region of Galatia that he had established on the first missionary journey. From there to Troas, awaiting the will of the Lord. There he received the vision of the Macedonian man, who in that vision said to the Apostle Paul, come over into Macedonia and help us. The Apostle understood that to be the expression of the will of God. And immediately, he and his company crossed the Aegean Sea and began their labors in Philippi. Now, for the first time, the gospel has reached the continent of Europe. That's the great advance of the second missionary journey. In Philippi, you will remember, your children will remember, the conversion of Lydia, the seller of purple. She and her entire household were baptized. There in Philippi, you will also remember that Paul and Silas were cast into prison after they had healed the demon-possessed girl. God had delivered them miraculously from the prison and had used that whole experience for the conversion of the Philippian jailer. And he and his entire household were baptized. From Philippi, the apostle labored next at Thessalonica. In Thessalonica, too, a church was established. We know that not only from the book of Acts, but we know that also from these two epistles or letters that the Apostle Paul wrote to the congregation at Thessalonica. In our text, the Apostle gives the explanation for the belief on the part of the Thessalonians of the gospel that he had preached among them. When he and Silas came to Thessalonica and proclaimed the gospel of grace in Jesus Christ, there were those in Thessalonica who believed that gospel. In our text, the apostle gives the explanation for their faith. This is the explanation. Election. God had eternally elected these men and these women unto salvation. And now, in carrying out that decree of election, God had used the preaching of the apostles actually to bring them to faith. This is the explanation in every age for belief of the gospel. Belief of the gospel, whether in the established congregation, in the children of believers, or those added in the community, the explanation for belief of the gospel also on the mission field. Election. They believe who are elected by God. At the same time, this is also the explanation for rejection of the gospel, for unbelief. That by clear and necessary implication. That too is due to this, that God has not elected those men and those women unto salvation. Down through history, there have always been those who have rejected and oppose the truth of election. That attack on election ordinarily has taken one of two forms. In the first place, there have been those who have rejected the teaching of election outright, especially the teaching of sovereign reprobation. They have simply rejected that teaching. But in the second place, there have also been those who have attacked the truth of election by attacking the assurance of election. Granted, they say, there may be such a thing as election, but no one in this life can be sure that they are an elect child of God. Assurance of election is impossible, or virtually impossible. In our text, the apostle defends the truth of election. He defends not only the truth of election itself, but his special concern is to teach in the text the assurance of election. Knowing, brethren beloved, your election of God. The apostle is talking about the assurance of election in the text. That gets the focus. That is the main aspect of his teaching in this Word of God. I call that to your attention tonight. Assurance of our election. Let's ask and answer three questions that develop the truth of the Word of God in our text. First of all, assured what? Of what are we assured, and what does it mean that we are assured of our election? Secondly, assured how? By what means? How may we be assured that we are elect of God? And then finally, assured whereunto? And here in this last point, consider especially the purpose of God in giving to his children the assurance of their election. The text indicates that the Thessalonian Christians knew and knew thoroughly the truth of election that's implied in the passage. Knowing, brethren beloved, your election of God. They had been taught this truth. They had been taught this truth thoroughly. They had been taught this truth by the Apostle Paul. And they had been taught this truth by the apostle already in his first missionary labors among them. And then certainly thereafter, when he preached the gospel in their midst after they had been organized as a congregation of Jesus Christ. They knew, did the Thessalonians, that election is the sovereign and eternal choice of God of some particular persons in Jesus Christ unto salvation and eternal life. The word election means simply choice. Literally and completely, the word means to choose out of. Election, to choose out of. That's what election is. God's choice of some particular persons out of a world fallen in sin, fallen away from him, his choice of them, out of that wicked fallen world unto himself and to salvation. They knew that the purpose of God in election was the salvation, the eternal salvation of those whom God had so chosen. Now, they knew very well that that was not the only purpose of God in election. And they knew very well that that was not the first and most important purpose of God in election. They knew that the ultimate purpose of God in election, as in all things, is the glory of his own name. Chapter 2, verse 12, that ye would walk worthy of God, who hath called you unto his kingdom and glory. That's the purpose, the outstanding purpose of our election. But included in the purpose of God in election, alongside of his own glory, is our salvation. Election is not only the choice of God to earthly privilege, to some benefit or other, here and now, in time and in history. That's what election is reduced to today, reduced to even in Reformed and Presbyterian churches. No, the scriptures teach clearly that election is unto salvation itself. And that's the teaching of our passage as well. That becomes plain from our text as well as the context. Verse 10, the last verse of our chapter, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come. We've been delivered from the wrath to come. That implies we've been delivered unto the joy, the bliss, and the glory of heaven hereafter. That's the purpose of God in our election. And in chapter 5 of the epistle, verse 9, for God hath not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ. That is God's purpose in election. They knew as well that God's election was personal and individual. God's election was not merely a decision on the part of God that some would be saved, leaving that some altogether indefinite and general. That's not biblical election, but election is God's choice of some particular persons. And that too is plain from our text. Knowing, brethren, beloved, your election of God, he says in verse 4. That's definite and that's personal. Election includes God's decree of reprobation. And that too, the Thessalonians knew clearly. Now, that's implied already in the truth of what election is. If you do justice to the biblical teaching of election, you must also teach that alongside of election, there is also reprobation. If you do justice to the truth that election is God's choice of some particular persons out of a fallen human race, well, then what about the rest who are not so chosen? That's reprobation, clearly implied. And that's the express teaching of Holy Scripture. That certainly is the teaching of the apostle in that 10th verse of our chapter when he says, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come. Us from the wrath to come. Not all from the wrath to come, but only us who have been elected by God. There are others who are not so delivered from the wrath to come. That's reprobation. And that's also the clear implication of that ninth verse of chapter 5. For God hath not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ, which clearly implies that there are others who have been appointed by God unto wrath, not to the obtaining of salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ. The Thessalonians knew also that this election of God is altogether gracious. Election is God's gracious choice of those whom he elects. And that's underscored too. It's underscored by the word election. If we have been chosen out of a wicked and fallen world, well then, by nature, we're one with that wicked and fallen world, guilty as they are guilty, no better than they are. And that's the express teaching of Scripture. Knowing, brethren beloved, your election of God. It's of God. It's all of God. It's not at all of you. And that implies that election is unconditional. If it's gracious, it must be unconditional. Nothing that we do in order to merit God's election of us, nothing that we do to obligate God to choose us, no condition that we fulfill by means of which we earn our election. Not at all. Election is altogether unconditional. It's election. It's not selection. Tomorrow morning, some of the mothers in the congregation will go grocery shopping. You'll come to the produce section. There will be these large displays, let's say the display of apples, and you will choose certain apples to take home for your family. You will select them. That choice that you make of some of those apples will be based on something in the apples themselves. Their color, their variety, whether or not they have any bruises, and other factors as well. That's not election, that's selection. Your choice, which is based on something in that which you choose. Election is not selection. And it's not selection because there's nothing in you or in me that makes us worthy of being chosen by God. Election is unconditional. The explanation for our election is simply the free love and mercy of God. God is sovereign, absolutely sovereign. He has mercy on whom he wills to have mercy. He chooses whom he wills to choose. And the others, he passes by and consigns to everlasting destruction, death, and hell. If you ask the question, Why does God choose whom he chooses? If you ask the question, why does he choose me? Me, and not someone else. And the ultimate answer to that question is simply this: for so it seemed good unto him. That's the answer. This is the great doctrine of election that the Thessalonian Christians knew and knew thoroughly. Yet, this is not mainly what the apostle means when he says in the text, knowing, brethren beloved, your election of God. He does not have in mind mainly that they know about the doctrine of election, although they certainly do. But what he has in mind especially is their assurance of election. That's what he means when he says, knowing, brethren beloved, your election of God. Knowing, in the sense not merely of knowing about, but of being assured, being confident, being persuaded. We use the word that way very often ourselves. A police officer might question a witness at an automobile accident. There's been a fender bender. He takes down all of the information from you, and then he says to you, now are you sure that this is what you saw? And your response will be, I know what I saw. And what you mean to convey to him is that I'm sure of what I've reported to you. I'm absolutely confident that this is what I saw. Or a wife might say to her husband, I love you. Or he might say to her, I love you. We need to do that more often than we do. And his response to her will be, I know that you love me. If everything is right in the marriage, I know that you love me. He doesn't mean to say, I know all about the fact that you love me. I'm aware of the fact. But he means to convey to her, I'm sure. I'm convinced of it. I am persuaded that you love me. The scriptures use the word that way in other places as well. Think of the glorious confession that the Apostle Paul, the same apostle who wrote these words, writes towards the end of his life in 2 Timothy 1, verse 12. For the which cause I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. For I know whom I have believed. I'm confident of him. I'm fully persuaded that I belong to him. That's the idea of the text. Knowing, brethren beloved, your election of God, being confident of it, assured of it. Notice from the text that it is especially the apostle who is sure of the election and salvation of the Thessalonian saints. It's not even, first of all, themselves, their own personal assurance of their own election, but it is the apostles' assurance of their election by God. That's what stands on the foreground in the text. Now, certainly, they had this assurance. If the apostles had this assurance with respect to them, they certainly themselves possessed this assurance. But that's the perspective of the text. Knowing, brethren, beloved, your election of God, we the apostles know it, for our gospel came not unto you in word only, and what follows. This assurance that the apostle has of the election of the saints at Thessalonica is his assurance generally of the saints, the election of the saints who are members of the congregation at Thessalonica. It is that his assurance only of a handful, one or two in the congregation at Thessalonica. But clearly, this is his assurance with respect to the congregation as a whole, corporately and generally. Now, certainly, that doesn't mean that the apostle teaches the election of every single member of the congregation at Thessalonica. Of course not. He knew that in every wheat field of God, there are tares. He knew that they are not all Israel who are of Israel. He knew that in every true church of Jesus Christ, there are also hypocrites mixed in. Nevertheless, his confidence is a confidence generally with respect to the congregation as a whole, knowing, brethren beloved, your election of God. Quite different is the attitude of some, both in the Dutch Reformed tradition as well as in the Scotch-Irish Presbyterian tradition, that there are only ever a handful, a few, who come in this life to the assurance of their election by God, only by some extraordinary means, so that in a true church of Jesus Christ, it can happen. I've known this. I've had the reports of this, that in this large congregation, Reformed congregation, supposedly, when the Lord's Supper is celebrated, only a couple, a handful, come forward to partake of the elements. Not even all the members of the consistory, because they are the only ones who, through some extraordinary means, have been given the assurance of their election. Nonsense. That's nonsense. That's abominable. That's not election. It isn't a mark of faith and piety that we live in doubt and question our election by God. As always, doubt is unbelief. It's sin. It isn't a mark of piety at all. And it isn't true either. Not in a true church of Jesus Christ, where the truth of God's word is sounded forth every Lord's Day, twice every Lord's Day. In a true church of Jesus Christ, it's the same as it was in Thessalonica, knowing, brethren beloved, your election of God. The question is, how? How did Paul know the election of the saints at Thessalonica? And how might they know themselves their election of God? How may we know our election by God so that we live in the assurance and in the confidence that we are God's elect children? The apostle makes that plain in the text. How may I know that I am an elect child of God? Not by some special direct revelation from God. That's not the way. Even though the assurance that we have of our election by God is as sure as if God did himself directly speak to us out of the heavens and tell us with his own voice that we are his elect children. But that's not the way. Neither is it the case that we are able to fly up into heaven and to peer into God's book of life in order to see our name written down in the book of life. Although, again, the assurance that God gives to us of our election is as sure as if we were able to fly up into heaven and to peer into God's book of life. But that's not the way that God gives the assurance of election. The way in which God gives the assurance of our election is not directly, but indirectly. The way in which God gives the assurance of election is by observing the fruits of election in our lives. That's the way that God is pleased to work the assurance of election. And chiefly, God works the assurance of election by means of the preaching of the gospel. Knowing, brethren beloved, your election of God. And then immediately in verse 5 follows the way in which we have this assurance. For our gospel came not unto you in word only, but in power and in the Holy Ghost and in much assurance. Here's the thing. When the gospel was preached in Thessalonica, they believed the word of the gospel. The preaching of the apostle was not just words to them, not even nice sounding words. The gospel did not come to them in word only, but they heard Christ, the Lord Christ, speaking to them, and they believed that word of the gospel. They believed that word of the gospel because God worked that faith in them according to his decree of election. That, therefore, they believed the gospel. This must be to them the outstanding evidence that they are elect children of God. That's the way in which God gives to his people in every age the assurance of their election. The apostle will say more about this in the following chapters. He will say, for example, in the next chapter, in verse 13, "For this cause also thank we God without ceasing, because that when ye received the word of God, which ye heard of us, ye received it, not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which effectually worketh also in you that believe." They received the word, not as the word merely of men, but they received the word as it is in truth, the very word of God. Now they received the word preached by the apostles as words. That's always how the gospel comes. The gospel comes by means of the preaching and teaching of that gospel. It comes by means of words. That's what the preaching of the gospel is. It's words. Truly, it's words about God, about the truth of God, as that truth is revealed in Holy Scripture. We must never underestimate that. The Spirit, Christ, never works the assurance of salvation apart from these words, the words of the preaching of the gospel. That's why you must be here, why you need to be here, and I need to be here every Lord's Day, twice every Lord's Day. But the thing about these words, these truths, is that they're not merely the word of a man. They are the very word of God. God uses these words. God applies these words. God speaks through these words and calls forth faith in those whom he has eternally elected unto salvation, and uses these words continually to maintain that faith, to preserve that faith, to enrich that faith. And thus, by means of the preaching of the word, to give, and to continue to give all our life long the assurance of our election. What is your attitude? That's the question. That's the bottom line tonight. What's your attitude towards the word of God? Do you receive this word as it's preached from this pulpit every Lord's Day? Do you look past the man and hear the voice of Christ? Do you embrace that word in harmony with the scriptures, to be sure, but embrace it by a true and living faith as the very word of God? You do. And that you do is the evidence that you are an elect child of God. That would never be your attitude towards the word if you were not an elect child of God. No, brethren beloved, know your election of God. Added to this outstanding way by means of which we are assured of our election. Oh, I must say this first, that is also the way in which God works out his decree of reprobation, that men reject the word, set themselves against the word, oppose the preaching and teaching of the word of God, will not put themselves under that word. That's the evidence of reprobation. One who dies in unbelief with respect to the gospel, that's the fruit and outworking of God's sovereign decree of reprobation. Although the preaching of the gospel and our reception by faith of the preaching of the gospel is the outstanding mark of election, it is not the only evidence of election that the apostle gives in our text. closely related to this outstanding means by which we are assured of our election are two other means. Now, they're really not independent means. They stand very closely connected to the main means, our reception by faith of the preaching of the gospel. The second outstanding evidence of election, the apostle mentions at the beginning of verse 6 of the text, and ye became followers of us, and more importantly, of the Lord himself. It belongs to the fruit of election that we live thankful and holy lives in the midst of this world. Faith always manifests itself. True faith always manifests itself as a living faith, a faith that flowers forth in holiness to the praise of the glory of God. The apostle has already mentioned that in the third verse, remembering without ceasing your work of faith, your labor of love, your patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. He mentions it in verse 7 and following through to the end of our chapter. Ye were in samples to all that believe in Macedonia and Achaia by their walk of life and manner of living. They were in samples to others. They lived holy and thankful lives. They strove to keep God's commandments, to live over against the ungodliness, the vile immorality of the city in which they live. The world of our day is no different. And in that, they gave evidence of an outstanding fruit of election, holiness of life. And when they sinned, they were sorry for their sin. Didn't go on impenitently in sin, but confessed their sins and broke with their sins, fought against those sins. Holiness of life. That's the outstanding second mark of election that the apostle mentions in the text. That's you, isn't it? That describes you, doesn't it, young people? You strive to keep God's commandments, to keep yourselves from the ungodliness of the world in which we live, not to be infected by its immorality, its violence, its rebellion against God and against authority, that you do. That's the fruit of electing grace. Know, brethren beloved, your election of God. To these two fruits, faith and the fruit of faith in holiness, the apostle adds yet another fruit in our text. And that fruit, verse 6, the latter part, having received the word in much affliction. He's talking there about persecution. Not only did they receive the truth of the gospel, but they were willing to suffer for the sake of that gospel that they believed. Not only did they walk in obedience to Jesus Christ in holiness of life, but they were willing to endure the consequences in the scorn and ridicule and in the persecution of the ungodly world in which they lived. Acts 17 is a testimony to that. That comes out to in the rest of this epistle. Persecution, a willingness to endure persecution for the gospel's sake, that too is an outstanding fruit of election. It's true of you, isn't it? All right, then. Knowing, brethren beloved, your election of God. Whereunto, what is the great purpose and result of this assurance of our election, that God works in us? Whereunto the assurance of election in the life of the individual, whereunto the assurance of election in the life of a congregation? First of all, the purpose of God and the result is security. If my election and my salvation depend on me, on my decisions, on my choice, on something that I must do, on a condition that I must fulfill, well then, I can never live in the certainty of my election. I could never enjoy the assurance of election that the text speaks of. In fact, I must live in perpetual doubt and fear that my will and my decisions, having brought me into salvation, will tomorrow bring me out of salvation. And then I must forever despair of having the assurance of my election. But since our election does not depend on us, well then, we may live in the assurance of our election and in the peace and in the security of those who know for sure their election of God. Secondly, the purpose of God in giving to us the assurance of our election is not only that we may live in peace and in security, but so that we will be motivated all the more to thankfulness unto Him. That's the purpose. The purpose of God in giving to us the assurance of our election doesn't end in us, our peace, and our security, but it ends in Him and in the glory of His name. The purpose is that we will be motivated all the more to live thankful and holy lives. Those who object that the personal assurance of election is destructive to holy living, that it takes away every incentive to live in holiness of life, don't know by experience the truth of election. For rather than to destroy the possibility of a thankful and holy life, it establishes it. It grounds it because it motivates us to thankfulness to God for this so great a salvation. How can we not live to the praise of the glory of the grace of this God who has chosen us to be His people? Thus the result of the assurance of our election, knowing, brethren beloved, our election of God, is the comfort and encouragement of us by God. The church at Thessalonica was a congregation sorely afflicted, persecuted on every side, oppressed by ungodly and wicked men. Now comes this encouragement through the mouth of God's apostle, knowing, brethren beloved, your election of God. Hated, perhaps, by the whole world, rejected by the apostate church that counts us an enemy. No matter, we are beloved of God. And that, in the end, that is all that matters. Knowing, brethren beloved, your election of God. Amen. Father in heaven, we thank thee for the assurance of the gospel, for the peace and joy that are ours by means of that gospel. Give us the assurance of our election by thee. May we live in that assurance and so be motivated individually and as a congregation to live to the praise of the glory of thy great name. Dismiss us now with thy favor. Go with us in the week that is before us. Gather us next Lord's Day according to thy will. For Jesus' sake, amen.